to read these verses. We'll probably be in them for, oh, I don't know how many weeks, quite a bit. I've chosen to slow down and take each individual exhortation to the church, to we as individuals, and then to us as a corporate body, because I just truly feel that this is where we stand and what we need to be accomplishing. And so we'll be taking them slowly, but I'm going to read them over and over that we might be reminded that our impetus to do these things does not come from me, does not come from something the elders have decided that we think we should do as a church, some new vision statement. The exhortation is from the Word of God, and we choose to do those things that it commands us to do. And this is what it commands us to do as a church. Beginning in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Please be seated. I had a friend once who wanted to play the piano like Keith Green. And Keith Green was a Christian musician of the 70s and early 80s, a virtuoso on the piano. He loved the beauty of the music, and he was moved to emulate that musician. He'd never played the piano before, so he bought a few books, and he set out to become the next Keith Green. Well, what he discovered over the course of the next weeks and months was that to play like Keith would require years of intense practice and commitment, such as Keith had. What looked and sounded so effortless was the result of hundreds of hours of practice, intense labor, and skill that the Lord had given. Daunted by the discipline required, my friend set aside his dream and moved on to other things. Now, unfortunately, our pursuit of holiness is much like my friend's dream. As believers, we see the beauty and power of holiness, but we never imagine the effort and the motivation required, so we grow weary and we give up. But thankfully, unlike my friend who was trying to become a musician, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has given us the power. He has given us the motivation. He has given us the skill, all through the indwelling Holy Spirit whom he has placed within us and the instructions that he has provided for us in his word. There is no need for us to grow weary. There is no need for us to grow tired. There is no need for us to give up, because he has created us to be holy. And he has given us what we need. Our text in Romans 12:9 says we are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, indicating that it is difficult to cling, indicating that it is our nature apart from Christ to abandon the things that are good, because it is hard. Doing that which is good and right does not come naturally in this age. But we are in desperate need of clinging to what is good, for it is the only way that we will be able to impact the church and the world for Jesus Christ. As the world expresses its evil more clearly, we have need of strong, bold believers who live in this world but are increasingly not of it. Our very lack of a commitment to holiness keeps us from being able to live in this world without being destroyed by it. And so unfortunately what we do is, instead of seeking to be more holy, we retreat from the world. And we say, well, unbelievers are hard, and living in the world is difficult, and there's a lot of temptation out there. And instead of guarding ourselves properly in the areas of our own indulgence, in the areas where we have our own personal time that we can guard and protect, we guard ourselves by removing ourselves entirely from unbelievers, rather than seeking to be strong and holy so that we might walk in this world in purity and truth, so that others will see the example of Jesus and come to know him. That is our calling. We're not called to be removed. We're called to be separate, but God has not yet removed us. He will not take us home until our work here is finished, and so he gives us the power to be holy now. He gives us the power to reflect him now, even when that holiness includes failing and then repenting, because that too is the pursuit of holiness. It's not just simply always succeeding. We will not always succeed because we are sinful. But when we repent in the eyes of a world who knows nothing of repentance and knows nothing of sin, then we demonstrate to them the truth of who God is. J.C. Ryle, who wrote the book Holiness in 1879, and any book written on holiness will sound like it was written today, because men have always been evil, and their evil has always been the same, always, since the moment they were created. This book had a tremendous impact on me as a young youth pastor who was trying to lead my youth group, the flock that the Lord had given me in holiness, and I was challenged that first and foremost, I was not holy, and there was no way I was going to lead them in holiness. The Lord used this book and the scripture contained within it. Here's a quote from J.C. Ryle. "True holiness does not make a Christian evade difficulties, but face and overcome them. Christ would have his people show that his grace is not a mere hothouse plant which can only thrive under shelter, but a strong, hardy thing which can flourish in every relation of life. It is doing our duty in that state to which God has called us, like salt in the midst of corruption and light in the midst of darkness, which is the primary element of sanctification. It is not the man who hides himself in a cave, but the man who glorifies God as master or servant, parent or child, in family and in the street, in business and in trade. This is the scriptural type of sanctified man. Our master himself said in his last prayer, 'I pray not that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil one.' We have been called to this world, and therefore we must abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." What we will see this morning is that an increase in holiness only comes through passionate desire combined with precise discernment and intense practice. Everything else is just wishful thinking. Just wishful thinking. And what we've already seen in the text in verse 9, just the first part of it, is first that in relation to our care for one another and the way initially that we are to relate, flowing out of a worship of God and an exercise of our gifts, is that we are to love without hypocrisy, that our love is to be sincere. The word, therefore, when someone would fix or put together a vase that had been broken, sometimes they would put wax to put all the pieces together. And when someone would buy something back in the time when this was written, they would hold it up to the light to see whether or not there were cracks in it that had been fixed by the wax, which you couldn't see initially. And if there were cracks in it, they wouldn't buy it. It wasn't sincere. Well, we are to love without cracks. We are to love with sincerity, a wholehearted devotion to see that others walk with God, because that's the way God loved us. He loved us not in an emoting, sentimental sort of way, but he loved us enough to die for us so that we might live in right relationship with him. And that's the kind of love that we are to give ourselves so that others might live in this church and in this world. So we saw that love is to be without hypocrisy, and then really fitting together with that, if that is going to be the case, we must abhor what is evil. And over the last 2 weeks, we've seen that abhorring what is evil is to immerse ourselves in God's word, to fear God and his discipline, to truly have that delightful, dreadful, reverential awe of God, which drives us to our knees before him and up out into the world to honor and glorify him. We saw that we needed to value our body, not because it is our own, but because it has been bought with a price. This body you have is not yours. You may not do with it as you please. You may not take it wherever you would like to go. You may not put into it whatever you would desire, because you don't own it. Jesus bought it, and he bought it with the price of his own blood, the blood of the holy and perfect Son of God. He purchased your body, and so you are to value it for that reason. And flowing out of that, we saw that we must value Christ himself. We must value that Son of God, that holy, eternal God who came to walk among us. He gives us our example of holiness to come and to live in the world and yet to be perfect within it and then to die for it. And it said in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we were bought not with perishable things like silver and gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we are to value Christ, and then we also saw that we are to repent of sin. Every act of repentance is a demonstration of the value of Christ. Because when we refuse to repent, we refuse to recognize what he went through to provide our forgiveness. And so even in repentance, we show that we abhor sin and we abhor evil. But then we began last week moving to the more positive side. How do we then cling to what is good? And I just want to remind you that in that clinging, remember what the word means. That's not a casual acquaintance with. That's not to hold on to lightly. I gave you the example of Ruth, how she clung to Naomi rather than Orpah, who just simply kissed and left, went back to Moab, went back to her gods. Ruth clung to Naomi because she said, I will be with you. Your God will be my God. I will live where you live. I will die where you die. And that's what we say when we cling to what is good. We are clinging to Jesus. We are clinging to God because he is good. And everything about him is good, and only good is found within him. And so we cling to him. The word to join with, to associate an intimate relationship, it is used of physical intimacy in Old and New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6:16 very, very blatantly reveals what kind of intimacy this is and really gives us the picture of what it means to leave what is evil and cling to what is good. In 1 Corinthians 6:16, the apostle says, or do you not know that the one who joins, that's the word cling, the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her, for he says, God says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And so we have our picture. To cling to what is evil is to remove ourselves from intimacy with that which is immoral, with that which is sinful, with that which God hates, and to become intimate in the closest, deepest sense with that which is good and right, ultimately the person of Christ himself. And apart from him, whether we desire to or not, we are intimate with evil. It is the only thing we know. It is the only thing we are ultimately joined to. But when we are in Christ, we then can even have this ability to cling to what is good. Ephesians 5:8, speaking of the necessity of doing that which is godly, because that is what is good. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That is what is good, what is pleasing to the Lord. All those things which reflect the character and nature of God, which are excellent in quality, those are the good things that the Lord has for us. It goes on in that passage to say, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Are we clinging to good in such a way that even the evil things, even mentioning them would be disgraceful to us? That to even talk about them in secret when we think no one else maybe is listening or paying attention, that would be disgraceful because we love good so much. And we began even last week saying in order to do that, and this is on your outline, we will have to abandon morality. That's A. Again, we've covered the first three. I'm just going to remind you of them. In order to truly abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, we abandon morality. And that seems, well, that's the opposite of what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be immoral and good people. No, not when that is apart from a passion for Jesus. That's morality. Goodness apart from Christ, which is not goodness at all. It is simply moral effort. It is human effort. Humans can look good. They can do things which reflect goodness. But apart from a passion for Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit, they are not good. And in fact, they detract from true goodness. They keep us from honoring Christ because they bring self-righteousness. The Pharisees were good, seemingly. And in fact, when Jesus came, they were not looking for a spiritual Messiah because they did not believe that they needed one. They believed they had the spiritual end covered. We're holy. We're fine. We obey the law. We've added 600 laws to it, said the Pharisees. We know what we're doing. And Jesus said, you missed the whole point. That's just morality. In your hearts, you're evil, you're corrupt, there's nothing good there. You need a spiritual Messiah. You don't need a physical one yet. You need one to save you from your sins. You don't need someone to save you from the Roman Empire. And beloved, today, we do not need a physical Messiah yet. We do not need to be delivered from our country and from its leaders and all of those things. We need to be delivered from sin because we are sinful. Jesus will come one day. He will abolish all earthly kingdoms. But now he has redeemed us and saved us from our own morality, our own self-righteousness. And he desires for us to abandon it that we might cling to him. We also talked about delighting in God's word. Delighting in God's word was the key to abhorring evil. It's also the key to knowing what is good. And we said that that was more than reading. You might remember my illustration. If you read over and over the nifty brochure on what it would like to be to go on a vacation in Hawaii and you never take the trip, how long are you going to keep reading the brochure? It gets kind of old, a little bit stale, a little bit boring. If you're not living the Christian life and clinging to what is good, then the nature of God's word means nothing to you. So we delight in his word. We see, remove evil input and maximize good input. I mean, this is just basic in Scripture. The most basic thing is get rid of that which is evil. But it is at this level that we so often fail in loving that which is good. We refuse to get rid of our evil, sinful input. And we say, oh, that's legalism. How can you tell me to stop inputting sin into my life? That's a man-made rule. It is not a man-made rule to tell you to get rid of anything that does not conform totally to the Word of God. That is God's rule. Now, how you do that, all of the means by which you go about that, the Holy Spirit leads you in. I do not have to tell you how to do all of those things. Because the Word of God and the standards there will drive you to do that. But it certainly isn't legalism to say, I will be holy. It's holiness. Get rid of evil input. Get it. Be done with it. It's worthless. It's disgraceful. And maximize then the good. You can't just get rid of evil, because into that vacuum, if you leave it there, flows more evil. And oh, there's plenty to flow. Flowing out of your own heart, flowing from all of the other evil hearts around you into your life. So you have to maximize that which is good by knowing and understanding what God's word says, by putting it into practice, by ministering within the church, by worshiping God. Really, remember, never forget our context. Romans 12:1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We're talking worship here. Obedience, filling your mind with that which is good and right, is to fill yourself with God. And to worship him. To get rid of every form of immorality and the more subtle forms of mental idolatry. Now, moving on to where we have not yet covered, D, if we are going to cling to what is good, we're going to have to recognize sinful and good behavior. We're going to have to recognize that which is sinful and that which is good. And here is a very basic problem for us, because I'm telling you, put away evil input. Stop having it. But a lot of you, if I went and sat down and talked with you, you would be telling me things that you do and say, and I might be saying, you know what, that's sin. You're going to go, no, it's not. That's fine. I've decided in my mind that that's okay. And so one of our very most basic problems is even recognizing that which is sin. We are so unholy. We have such a level of unholiness that just that our culture feeds upon and our Christian culture feeds upon, that the idea of holiness, we balk at it because we can't even recognize when something is sinful. We're not immersed enough in God's word. We're not sensitive enough to that which is evil. And I want to remind you that the context here is relational. I'm not simply talking about what you watch on TV and the movies that you go see and the music. I'm talking about that. That's important. I'm talking about how you relate ultimately, how you relate to one another. Remember the context. Exercising your spiritual gifts in true worship of God while loving one another without hypocrisy. And if you are sinful, if you are imbibing in sin and drawing it into your heart and then pretending that you love the people in this body, you're a hypocrite. It doesn't work that way. So this is relational. My ability to love my wife and care for my son and my daughter, my ability to work with you and to love you and to help you work through things and have you give input back to me about what I need to do, all that's holiness. And any sin that I allow into my life keeps me from being relationally holy. We have to think in terms of how we are relating to one another in that which is right and good and true. Not just simply our entertainment or just simply those things that we do for fun. That's part of it. But our life is made up of relationships. And holiness must be exercised in those. Well, how are we going to recognize what is good? First, we have to seek the Lord for this. We must seek the Lord for this. Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I bet all of you are familiar with that verse. And it is a precious and powerful verse, because it is only by the power of God that you understand sin. It is only by the power of God that you recognize evil and want to do good. That's the most basic assumption that we must all make. And it is only God himself who can reveal to us that which is good and true, as he's done in his word, because men don't know it. But how many of you have read that verse, felt strangely warmed in your heart, and then moved along? So, Lord, I hope you do that for me. Boom. And then do the rest of what you're going to do that day. This is not a verse that allows you to pray at one time or think at one time and step by it and say, okay, I told the Lord that I wanted him to do that for me, so I imagine he will somehow. Some way he'll do this. Look at the work that's involved in this verse. First, search me, O God, and know my heart. You are asking for the holy God of the universe to unveil the sinfulness that lies within your heart. I hope you're ready. Because there's a lot of sin there. And when he begins to do this, we start to run. When he actually begins to reveal our sinfulness, maybe he does it, maybe he'll do it this morning. And you go, I'm not going back there. Uh-uh. You know, I prayed this prayer all the time. God did it. I'm out of here. You know, maybe he'll reveal it as you're sitting down in your quiet time, spending time with the Lord, and he reveals as you're looking at the principles of his word of how you've been devastating your marriage relationship or hammering your children in ungodly ways or responding in the workplace in a manner that was ungodly and pagan. And you go, ooh, I don't think I like this anymore. I thought I was supposed to feel warm and fuzzy after I finished my quiet time in the morning. So I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. Whatever it might be. Search me, O God. Know my. Now, he knows the heart. David isn't saying, well, you don't know my heart, so you better try to figure it out. Implied there is reveal it to me. That's what he says in the rest of the verse. Because I don't know. You don't know your heart. I don't know it fully. You know it's sinful. And on a surface level, you know some of the sins that are there. But you don't know the depth of it. You haven't begun to see it. And it comes out, it springs upon you when you are struggling, when you are wrestling through something, the evilness springs out. Sometimes just when you're sitting there, sometimes when you're sitting here on Sunday morning, the evilness will just pour into your mind. It happens to me, it happens to you. God will reveal our hearts, but we have to be ready then to deal with it biblically. It says, try me, know my anxious thoughts. Well, how about that one? Do you really want God to show you how you're being anxious and that you need to stop, that is sinful? That as you are anxiously running about your life, wondering how this is going to work and why this isn't working, not trusting in the Lord, but constantly on edge, in anxiety because of all that is going on, when God says to you, that's wrong. You need to stop that. You need to trust in me. Are you ready for that? Or you just simply want to excuse it. Well, that's the way life is. That's the way I am. My job is stressful. I've got a big family, all these things. No, reveal my anxious thoughts, not for the purpose of just, oh, there's an anxious thought, dealing with it. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Anything. And you're going to have to search that out. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Do you know? Are you then looking into the Word to see what your hurtful ways are? But analyzing your relationships. When was the last time you sat down and in the relationships that you had and went through a either mental or actual list of principles from God's Word that you are supposed to be enacting towards your spouse or towards your children or towards the people in your workplace? And you went through that list thinking, I'm failing here, I'm failing here, I'm failing. That can be pretty painful. But also rejoicing, wow, God has given me grace to do this, and I was able to do this, and what a privilege that I could do this. You lose both opportunities to rejoice in God or to confess sin when you don't then respond to God's work in your heart by analyzing your life in light of his word. We're too lazy to do that. That takes too much time. I got things to do. Then you're not going to be holy. Don't ask God to search you and then run away from him so that he cannot reveal anything to you. And this will take work and effort. Search me. What are your heart motivations towards people? What are you doing that is manipulative, selfish, and greedy? Husbands, are you ignoring your wives, dominating them, using them for your pleasure? Wives, are you less than helpful to your husband, wondering why he doesn't help you more? Are you frustrated and rebellious, gossiping about your husband's faults and nagging him to do the things that you want done? Children, do you regularly talk back to your parents? Are you using your family to get what you want out of life, exercising your rebellion in your own self-will? And I could go on. But these aren't things that I made up. This just touches the surface of what it is like for us to be holy in our relationships. You need to know, are you doing this? Where is your sin as you ask God to reveal it to you? If you don't know that each thing you are doing is best, then you need to know before you continue. You don't just keep doing things. It'd be like going to the refrigerator. Sometimes my wife, I'm kind of the refrigerator inspector, and she'll bring me some food and go, I'm not sure if that's bad. Well, the first thing I do is not take a big bite of it. Okay, I'll just chow that down. We'll find out if it's bad. I'll throw up later all the rest of today. No, I sniff it, and I look at it, and I try to make sure. And if I have any hint it's bad, what do? Out it goes. I don't keep it so, actually sometimes I do that, but that's just food. And my wife is like, get it out of here. I might say, oh, I'm not sure, but let's keep it. She's like, what are you talking about? That's crazy. Sin is like that. In your relationships, you don't just do it and go, I think that's probably good. I think my relationship is pleasing to God. I think my marriage is pretty good. I think I'm a pretty good parent. Are you? Are you holy? Are you doing what is good? So you seek the Lord, you train your senses, and that really relates to what I've just been saying. In Hebrews chapter 5, really the author of Hebrews is speaking of what mature people should look like. And he's lamenting the fact that the people to whom he's writing are not mature because they aren't deeply seated and rooted in the doctrine of God's word. So if you want to look there, it's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. Hebrews 5, 13. And here's what the writer says. And this is pretty convicting. I'll start in verse 12. Well, verse 11, Hebrews 5. Concerning him we have much to say. That is, actually, speaking of the Melchizedek priesthood and Jesus' relationship to it. A quick aside there. I mean, when was the last time you heard teaching on the Melchizedekian priesthood? But look at the exhortation that's going to flow out of the author's discussion of Melchizedek and his priesthood. You know, you think it would be, okay, this is to a seminary class, and all right, we'll move on. This was too much for you. Look what he says. Concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. He's talking about Melchizedek. Who even knows who he is? Say, you're dull of hearing. You just don't understand what I'm trying to say. And so you need milk. And I'm trying to give you solid food. It says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Notice what it's called, the word of righteousness, that which enables you to be righteous, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That practice, the ability acquired by continual exercise. We don't have our senses trained. It isn't our passion because of the doctrine that we know and understand to apply that truth to every part of our life, even something seemingly as remote as the Melchizedekian priesthood. And when we study Hebrews, I'll tell you why that means something, but not this morning. Can you imagine that? That's what a church is to be doing. That's what we are to be doing. Clinging to what is good must be carefully planned and practiced. It never happens by accident. We train our senses to know what is good. Our senses, that which comes in, that which we understand, that which we know, the way we respond to the world, everything about us is highly trained so that we only do what is right and never do what is wrong, ever. Proverbs 22:3. The prudent man sees evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. Proverbs 27:12. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself, the naive proceed and pay the penalty. We are a naive people. We are naive about sin, and we're naive about what is good. We don't even recognize it, and so we go on and we pay the penalty, and your lives are a mess, and you're wrestling and struggling because you're naive about sin and about, on the flip side, what is even good. We don't even know how to do it. A professional athlete, when he's getting ready to play a game, he studies the tendency of his opponent, trying to find any little pattern and exploit it. If he's a defensive back, he'll know if his opponent will turn will tend to fake right or fake left, depending on the situation. And he can tell you, in any given situation, what he is pretty sure that person will do, and he prepares for it. That's on the negative side. He knows everything about his opponent. But then, on the positive side, he practices over and over and over to have the proper skills necessary to respond to his opponent, and then to proceed to defeat his opponent. We have nothing like that. We think that we'll read 5 minutes a day and come to a half an hour church service or an hour and a half and that everything's going to be fine for us. Well, Wednesday night, well, that's too much. I got stuff to do during the week. All these things. And, you know, listen to sermons apart from the one. I heard an hour sermon on Sunday. What more do I need? You need more. You need more. A general, when he's going out to battle, he knows the nature of his enemy. He goes as far as to understand the psychological tendencies to know what kind of decision that they're going to make. And then he skills himself in the proper tactics for good warfare and has the most advanced weapon to carry out those tactics. We are found unprepared. We do not know our opponent. We do not know how to defeat our opponent. And we do not know what is good. And so we cannot cling to it because we do not know it. And we are not prepared. We must be. That's the only way we can cling to what is good. We are in a battle. 2 Timothy 1, look there. 2 Timothy 1. I just want to remind you what you're about. I think I tell my kids in youth group every time I speak that this isn't a game, because it isn't a game. And in 2 Timothy or in 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Actually, 2 Timothy 2. I'll get you there eventually. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive a share of his crops. So I hope that you think the athlete metaphor and the warrior metaphor were not inappropriate. Because that is where you live. You are an athlete who must compete according to the rules, and if you don't, you are disqualified. You are a soldier who must fight according to the battle, and if you don't, you will die. You will die eternally if you don't understand and know and are not responding to the things of God, which will indicate your not knowing of him. So that is D, recognize sinful and good behavior. Seek the Lord, train your senses. All of these then are just essentially follow-ups on this. How do you do this best? E is to take your thoughts captive. Take your thoughts captive. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Again, a battle metaphor. And I just, if I could get you to walk out of here with one thing, it is to remember and recognize that holiness is not optional. Because of the battle that you face, because of the lives that are at stake, not only your own, but your children and those who are here, because God is using you to bring people to himself. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, as in our fleshly bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought that comes into your mind, you are to be taking the effort necessary to see, is that what Christ would think? That's what it means, captive to the obedience of Christ. Not your standard of obedience, not your parents' standard of obedience, not the world's standard of obedience, but what Christ would say and think as a thought goes through your mind. And how do you know? Because the Bible records for us what Christ said, which reflects what he thought, which reflects what he did. You are to have the mind of Christ. You are to have in your mind fighting the battle there. And any thought which Christ would not think, you must remove from your mind. You must violently force it out. You may not dwell on it. You may not continue to think about it. And you do that by resting upon the truth of Scripture, by putting that into your mind, by considering instead of the evil thing, that which would be the good thought to think in that situation. A lustful thought flips into your mind. You're a man and a lustful thought towards a woman. Instead of thinking lustfully, you think, Lord Jesus, might you save her. Or Jesus, might you bring for her a godly husband if she's single, whatever it might be. You turn your thoughts to what Jesus would think about that person or about that thing. You must take your thoughts captive. But I ask you, do you even know what your thoughts are? Oh, you know them when they bubble up to the surface enough, and when you're worried and frustrated and angry, you can kind of get a grasp of them. Do you analyze your thoughts like that? Oh, Chris, that sounds pretty morbidly introspective. It's nothing to do with sitting in your closet and doing this. You're doing this while you work and while you care for your children. And as you're moving through your day, responding to things either properly or improperly, it's all related to thoughts that you think as you do that. Do you even know what you're thinking and why? And do you know if it's right or good? May I just ask you, do you think that's going to take a lot of effort? Oh my goodness. You're going to be mentally exhausted. That's why God gave you his inexhaustible power. He didn't give it to you just for physical strength to make it through the day. He gave it to you that you might analyze every thought and that you might take it captive. This is a violent physical term, that you might hold it and keep it, that you might exercise dominion over your own thoughts by the power of the Spirit and the principles of the Word of God in the renewed mind that God has given you in Romans chapter 12. To subdue, to bring into subjection, to keep under control. This is capturing our internal thoughts. Capturing our internal thoughts. That wrong thinking that rises up within our hearts. Matthew 7:21 says, for from within out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and adulteries. And who's responsible for all of that? Satan, demons, oh, they use it. And they would gladly take that and help you, usher you to hell if you're an unbeliever, or usher you into absolute ineffectiveness if you're a believer, but they didn't make it. The demons and Satan do not make you evil. Your heart remains, there remains sin indwelling within you, and out of that heart comes sin. So you have to constantly guard your heart, as we talked about last week. What's flowing up out of it? Is it good? Is it right? And you've got to change it when it isn't, confess it when it is wrong. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth that. It is not even that every thought that comes up out of your mind that could ultimately end up evil is. You stop it at that moment, a pleasure, a desire, and say, no, I will not allow that to conceive and to sin in my mind, to think that sinful thought. I will put it away through the power of God and replace it with that which is good and right. I will pour into my mind those things that are good. Those are the internal thoughts and lusts coming up out of us. But also we must capture the external thoughts. We must capture the external thoughts. Because don't you understand that that's what everything you receive is? Someone else's thoughts being poured into your mind? Television isn't just television. It's someone's evil thoughts that are pouring out of that screen into your head. It's not neutral. It's not you know, somehow object from anything real. What's being portrayed might be totally false, but a very real person put together that for a very real reason to influence you in a very real way. Relationships work the same. When people are talking to you, they might be misrepresenting themselves, they might be totally untrue about what they say, but their motivations and the words that they say are pouring into your mind, and you either believe them or you don't. You follow them or you don't. Every time, you got to know whether those external things coming into your mind are right or wrong. How do you do that? Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4, go ahead and turn there. Philippians 4, 8. This is really the grid that every thought rising up out of your heart should run through, and every external thought coming into your mind should run through. There's many I could pick in Scripture. This is an excellent one. And this gives us the positive side of that clinging to that which is good. Paul says in Philippians 4, finally, brethren. By the way, he says that about five or six times in Philippians 4. I think he keeps, all right, finally, I'm going to tell you this. The Holy Spirit just keeps bringing things to mind. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, if there is anything excellent, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. You are to live in those things which are good and right and pure and holy and of good reputation, and all of those things, we don't have time to analyze each of them this morning, is defined in Scripture. Do you know what is pure and right and lovely? Oh, the world has a definition for all of those things. And you probably are living up to it in many ways. Thinking, oh, that's lovely, when it might not be lovely at all. God has a standard for each of these things. That's your internal filter and your external one. Is what is coming into your mind and your heart, is it that? And if it isn't, you've got to change it. Either by, as it comes in and it's already impacted you, by refusing not to respond improperly to it, by not allowing it to dwell in your mind. Because you walk throughout your day with all kinds of input that isn't this, right? And you, as I've already said, you cannot go out of your world or out of your life or out of your job or out of your home. So you have to process this properly. What is coming in may be the opposite of these things. You have to turn it to these things by the way you dwell on it. Just as those things coming up out of your heart may be evil and sinful, and you must turn them to that which is good and true. By the power of God, as he renews your mind through the principles of his word, applying them in daily thinking, this is the grid through which everything flows. And if it isn't this, then you have to change it to this. Now, I would just say, as this relates to those things which you choose to do, where you have a choice into what you will bring into your mind, I don't believe you have any excuse ever to allow things that are not this in there. But as it comes to living in your daily routine and doing what you must do to grow and to live, you're going to get these things in your mind, and so you must then process them properly. Because in order to live into the world, they will be coming in evil. You must change them to good. So you capture the internal thoughts, and you capture the external thoughts by taking your thoughts captive. Another way to pursue holiness, to cling to what is good. Besides abandoning morality, delighting in God's word, removing evil input, maximizing the good, recognizing sinful behavior, taking your thoughts captive is cultivating self-control. Cultivating self-control. Oh, we hate this in our society today. We just either want to be controlled or we want to make excuses for why we're not controlled. I'm just not the kind of person. I don't have any self-control. You need it. And I have a surprise for you, and I hope a joy for you. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. This is not type A personality who gets everything directed in his life just right and gets his career path, avoids things that, you know, he doesn't like so he can get done what he wants. That's not self-control. That's self-indulgence. It just looks differently than the one who sits on the couch and eats food all day long. They're still getting done exactly what they want. Just as a type A personality is achieving in business and getting all his money. They're both getting what they want. They're both indulging themselves. Neither of those is self-control, really, or lack thereof. Self-control is directing my mind and my heart and my life in a manner that pleases and honors God, because the Holy Spirit gives me the desire to cry out, Abba, Father. God, I love you. Daddy, Papa, I want to have an intimate relationship with you. And that drives us to look like our God. You all have this ability. Every one of you. It will look different. Your spiritual self-control, as it flows out through you, looks different than mine. The result is the same, holiness. But the way I enact that, you don't look at my life just to see that. Well, Chris does this and this and this and this and this. You try that and you go, whoa, I can't do it that way. Well, great, do it as the Lord would have you do it, but do it. Be self-controlled. Probably the best verse here is 1 Timothy chapter 4, so let's look at that. 1 Timothy 4. Again, interesting that this comes right, I'm going to read you verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, because it seems like every exhortation to discipline and to righteousness always comes within the context of sound doctrine, because you can't discipline yourself to do that which you do not know. And you cannot discipline yourself without an understanding of the truth of God's word. So in 1 Timothy 4, 6, Paul says, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So we are to take our body. The word there is, it's gymnazo. Yeah, it gives you the mind of going into the gym to discipline your body, to make it your slave. Well, physical discipline, that's of some value. It might make you live a little bit longer and might help you accomplish the work God has for you. Physical discipline's a great thing. But you need to be spiritually disciplined, a discipline to look like God. That's a discipline unto godliness. The more you look like him, the better off you are, regardless of what your body shape is. I mean, the spiritual gym doesn't include physical muscles necessarily. It is spiritual. And you can't look in the mirror and see it. Might I say this? Those who are most spiritually disciplined almost always carry with them a physical discipline as well, because that's part of it, flowing out in caring for our bodies and other things, because we are both inner and outer man. So it doesn't eliminate that, but godliness is first, and it flows out into anything that's going to help me be more godly. And if taking my body under control is going to help me be more godly, which in almost all cases it is, then I'm going to do that too. I mean, as a pastor, if I allow myself to my own physical condition to deteriorate, I have a hard time leading. I have a hard time getting up and being with people when it's difficult. I'm going to have a difficult time. Now, God may do things and weaken me in my body that I can't control. But I'm going to have a hard time leading you if in myself I've even allowed physical discipline to disappear. But this godliness, that which is unto looking like God, is most important. Well, several things in doing this. Don't indulge your emotions. I would put it this way. Don't indulge your improper emotions. Psalm 42:5, the psalmist is lamenting the difficulties that he is facing. And he is in despair. Those things will happen. You can't keep yourself from despairing. It comes. But are you going to indulge it? He says in 42:5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. You're going to have self-control to not allow improper emotions to dominate your life, because they feel good. conversely, even though they're difficult and it might be a horrible depression or other things, in some way we find satisfaction in indulging those things. You may not indulge in proper emotion. It will destroy you. You must instead replace it with proper affection. Proper affection, because you can't necessarily change from despair to happiness in just an emotional state. So you change your affection, and instead you rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And you turn your thoughts and your hearts and your mind towards who Jesus is and what he's done. And then you turn your mind, instead of hatred or anger and indulging yourself in that emotion, you turn towards the affection of compassion and love and grace towards other people, and you dwell on that. Go ahead and indulge that affection. If you want to have an affection for people, to see them walk with God and to know them and love them, indulge that one. But stop indulging your improper emotion and replace it with proper godly affection so that you might love. Don't indulge your mental fantasies. Oh, how many does this destroy? We don't have the self-control to keep our minds from running rampant even when we are not doing something with our bodies, and it destroys us. Women and men, they just fantasize in different ways. You have to recognize these things. Do you read things or listen to things or watch things that fuel your fantasy? Certainly that's got to go, but that's not going to remove it from your mind. You remember those things you saw when you were 4, 5, 8, 9. Those books you read, that stuff you have that's in your mind that flips you over to mental fantasy, you remember it and you dwell on it and it kills you. That's the thoughts to take captive. Do not allow those things to dwell in your mind, be it something as obvious as pornography to maybe less obvious as to seeking an emotional or romantic attachment through some kind of thought or affair in your mind. It depends on who you are as to how those things work for you. Single out this week a particular area of mental indulgence. Maybe it's worry or frustration. Maybe it's something like dwelling on lustful thoughts. And take the time to replace it each time it comes into your mind with something good, and then be accountable with someone who will ask you about it, and then confess it to the Lord first and then to them so they can urge you on to stop thinking on it. This is going to take some work to stop indulging your mental fantasies. And then 3, do indulge your desires for what is good. Do indulge your desires for what is good. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. I love this verse. It says, to this end also we pray, the Apostle Paul praying for the Thessalonians. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was saying, every desire they have for goodness, I want them to be able to indulge themselves in it. I want them to be able to have that to the fullest. Every desire for the work of faith, indulge those things, do them to the fullest. It might be ministry in your home, ministry in this church, ministry to a coworker. Indulge that to the fullest, that which is good and right, and practice it and exercise it, so that you will learn to love, to work hard for the glory of God. Can I give you an exhortation? Rather than seeking at the end of the day not to be tired and exhausted, you're going to be tired and exhausted. Would you instead seek to be tired and exhausted having done those things which honor and please God? That's what sleep is for. It's to help you recover so you can do it again tomorrow. You're not supposed to reach to the end of your day going, oh, I feel great, in the sense of I'm not tired at all. Why would you want to do that? God has work for you to do. And I don't mean drained and destroyed and, you know, then that kind of tired. Unfortunately, there's too much of that. But God didn't ask you to do any of that if that's what it's doing to you, or he didn't ask you to do it in the way that you're doing it that's causing that. Would you long to get to the end of the day and fall into bed saying, I couldn't do another thing. I'm done. Lord, I've used every bit of your energy for today. I couldn't go on for a moment. Please, why don't you minister to me in my sleep? And then would you sleep? The Psalms are very clear. The Lord ministers to his beloved even in their sleep. So might you get to the end of the day being exhausted for the things of God, having spent your life for him. You can't burn out doing that. It's impossible if you're doing that which is good and right, because the wellspring of the Holy Spirit flowing out through you, the power of God, can never be exhausted ultimately. Your physical body can get tired. Again, go to bed. Put it away. But then pick it up tomorrow. And might you indulge that which is good and right, so that you are exhausted in doing what is good. That's self-control. To stop what is evil and instead direct and focus your energies and your attention towards that which is good. I would give you a bit of a challenge here. Why don't you pick the thing in your life that you really don't like doing that you ought to be doing? Be accountable to someone in your family and say, I'm going to learn over the next 3 weeks to really like this. And so I'm going to ask you to hold me accountable. Not just do it. You could do it for 3 weeks, and if you don't choose to enjoy it and find pleasure in it for the glory of God, you're not going to do it past the 3 weeks. But find something you should be doing that you don't like to do and teach yourself to like it. And then find something that you shouldn't be doing that you really like and teach yourself to stop liking it. And it could be something just as easy as starting with something physical, like refusing to take that next cup of coffee. I'll have to write that down for myself. You know, that next bowl of ice cream, leaving it, you know, you could, John MacArthur says, every once in a while I just leave a bite of ice cream in the bowl and say, I'm not going to have that. Well, if he wants to buffet his body that way, again, I'm not prescribing that for you, okay? But guess what is it? It might start with something physical, but move it towards something spiritual. I don't like to talk with people. Well, learn to do it. I had to learn to do that. I still sometimes don't like, I'm a pastor, I shouldn't be saying I don't like to talk to people. But I find it hard. I found it hard. And I had to learn how to work on it, to just sit and so I would go to the rest home and just sit and talk with elderly people and learn to listen and appreciate what they had to say and ask them questions when I could barely understand what they were saying. Years it took me to learn to enjoy that. And then when I sat with people to sit and learn to ask good questions of them and hear back from them and to learn to enjoy that because it's godly. It's godly to like to be with people. That, whatever it might be for you, you pick yours. Going to be an interesting couple of weeks. G here is build intimate relationships with true believers. And really this is part of that. Build intimate relationships with true believers. Have people in your life who are so passionately concerned with serving Christ personally and with Christ being exalted by others serving him. That's the thing that they long for, and you need them in your life. These people will not let you be satisfied with your own mediocrity. They will lovingly expose your sin. They will encourage your spiritual growth, and they will be their example will cause you to put away sin. Do you have these people? Or have you surrounded yourself with intimate friends who care nothing for God, or who care so little for God that they would never inspire you to do anything? You will kill yourself that way. He who walks with wise men will be wise. The companion of fools will suffer harm. And churches where there aren't people who are passionately moving on to godliness die because they all move to the same level of mediocrity. So you're going to have to create time to do this. I don't have time to have intimate relationships with people. Then you're going to spiritually wither and die. You have to have them. Cultivating it with your husband and wife, but then also reaching out beyond that to learn how to have that with other people and draw them close to yourself. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will kill you if you don't have someone around you to say, you're in sin, stop. And you're not doing what is good, start. We need both of those. Not just constant, you're not doing what is right. But here's what you can do that is good, and then encouraging us when we do. Wouldn't it be a blessing if you sacrificed to serve someone and your closest friend came alongside and said, you know, I saw that. Nobody else did, maybe. I saw it. And you want to know what? That was a blessing. Keep doing it. Oh, if that were going on in our church all the time. Do you think maybe people would serve more? I know you're not supposed to serve to get the external compliment from someone else. God will be his own complimenter ultimately. But we are called to give that kind of encouragement. Maybe you'd write someone a note. Say, thank you so much for the work that you do. Maybe no one else is paying attention. I am, and I want to be used of God to let you know that is a blessing. It's going to take you some time. Would you do it? Because it will help them not be hardened by sin, because they're doing what is right, and it is affirmed, and it is joyful for them to do so. So create the time to do this, and then cultivate accountability. Cultivate accountability. We were reading our chapter on humility in our Monday morning men's meeting. So about the hardest thing to do in humility is go ask people to criticize or constructively criticize you and tell you about your sin. Don't wait for them to do it, but go say, hey, could you tell me where I sin? And then keep yourself from strangling them when they do. Especially if it's your husband or wife. Guys, that's what you need to do. Do you have people around you that would tell you? I remember one time I was wrestling with some stuff and it was a difficult period of life for me and I went and did something for someone and he asked me later. There were some things in there that weren't very good and he asked me, I said, how'd you think it went? I said, oh, it was okay. And I was hoping to just move on because I didn't really want to spend the time. And he said, no, what did you really think? I said, oh, it was okay. There was, you know, I think it went pretty well. You're serving the Lord. He goes, no, you're not telling me the full truth. What did you really think? And so we spent about an hour and a half as we sat and talked and worked through some of the issues and maybe some of the problems. And that was a blessing to that young man. And I almost missed it because of my selfishness. I just didn't want to take the time. Because we need to work on those sorts of things. We cultivate accountability. Galatians 6, if any of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And then lastly, and this summarizes everything, trust that God is good. Trust that God is good. And I'm going to leave you with this passage in Psalm 73. Because God is ultimately the only one who is good, and all goodness comes from him. And if you do not trust that he is good, you will never cling to anything that is good. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Do you trust that he is good? Will you hold that firmly in faith and then step forward in doing that which is good because it reflects the heart of God? Everything he asks of you is good, no matter how hard it may be, or no matter how difficult the response you may get. If you trust that he is good, then you can abandon morality, delight in God's word, remove evil input, maximize that which is good, recognize sinful and good behavior, take your thoughts captive, cultivate self-control, build intimate relationships with true believers. That's the challenge. Where do you stand in that progression? And how will our body fare as you step forward? Will we grow as a result of your growth in holiness? Or will we fade and fail because you will not take the time to do this? Your eternal soul is reflected in your pursuit of holiness. The nature of your Christianity is reflected by your passion to do that which is right. And so the challenge I leave you with is, if this is not your passion, if this is not your heart, if you're sitting here going, good grief, that was a long time on something that, you know, it's not that big a deal, you're in trouble. And that may be reflecting a heart that is stone cold to the things of God. If this is not the pattern of your life, doing these things, you may yet be an unbeliever. And you need to allow this to show that in your own heart. But if your heart was rising up to this, even though you're going, oh, okay, oh, ah, got me, oh, if your heart was rising to say, this is what I want to be, then would you go home and practice this, but would you rejoice as you go home and that God is working in you and that you are a child of his? What a joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for